Well, in the book of Mark, chapter 12, Jesus is discussing and debating with a group of scribes, religious leaders. And beginning with verse 28, it says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer. He says, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this: hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. So we've talked about this. Loving God with all your heart means passion. It means compassion. Loving God with our soul is to have a sense of wonder. With our mind, curiosity and creativity. Loving God with all of our strengths means giving energy for the kingdom causes. It means blood, sweat, and tears. It means sacrifice and service. Good old-fashioned hard work. Now, the irony when it comes to loving God is in and of ourselves, we're not capable of it. We just can't do it. We cannot manufacture love for him. We can only respond to his love for us, and that's what all of us have done. And we tend to put love on a pedestal, but God put love on a cross. Okay, that's what he did. Now, we can love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and still not be all in, which is our theme this year. And the way to fulfill the first commandment is to fulfill the second. To open one's life to loving God means we're going to open up our lives to love other people. Amen? Now, some people think you must learn to love yourself first before you can love others. They think this because Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But when we say that we can't love others until we love ourselves, we're saying that there must be a third commandment. But the commandment that I just read, Jesus said, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He didn't say three commandments. He said to love others as yourself. He didn't say to love others after ourselves. Okay? Now, let me just say this, that in 2 Timothy, the Bible warns against self-love. It says, but understand this, in the last days, terrible times will come, for men will be what? Lovers of themselves. Lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to the parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, without love of good, traitorous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying his power. So that's the world that we live in today. And so one of the signs is people are going to be lovers of themselves. We know that to be true. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was writing about this self-centered love, which is very different from love that we have for God that loves other people. Now, when we comprehend God's love, when we deeply know he loves us, we don't need to keep focusing on loving ourselves. Holy Spirit's going to continually remind us that we are the beloved of God. I'm telling you that. And the more that we experience God's forgiveness and love, the more we're going to think of him. We're going to think less about ourselves, and that's going to translate. We're going to think more about other people. Now, psychologists have proven repeatedly that the way that you see yourself, your self-esteem, your self-worth, your self-concept is largely determined by what you think the most important person thinks about you. Whether that's a spouse, whether it's a child thinking about their parents, or whatever the case. Well, let me suggest this morning that you make Jesus Christ the most important person in your life.
Amen.
And when you turn the pages of the Bible, you can see what he says about you.
Amen.
When you're in Christ, you're valuable. You're accepted. You're lovable. You're forgivable. You're capable. You are usable. You are loved. That's all through, from Genesis to Revelation, God makes it clear that you are his children and he loves you. So if the Lord is the most important person in our life, then what we really care about is what he thinks. And of course, we want other people in our life to love us, to care about us. We need to do that. Romans 5:8 says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. John says we love because he first loved us. 1 Peter says, above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Galatians 5:6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And then in 1 Corinthians, the Bible says, even if I have the gift of faith so I can speak to mountains and make it move, I will still be worth nothing at all without love. Love's a big deal. Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And he used to preach a sermon on love that had 4 points. He said, God loves you unconditionally. Yeah. Hallelujah. Secondly, you are commanded to love others, family, friends, and enemies, and those that don't love you. Thirdly, you are incapable of loving others in your own strength. And lastly, you can love others with God's love. Well, that's good biblical teaching. But he said, after a while, God showed him something was still missing from his sermon on love. God showed him through his experience and through the word that a fifth thing. You've got to love by faith. You've got to show love even if you don't feel love. Amen? Amen? Sometimes you've got to do that with a kid that goes, a teenager that just goes their own way. And you think, man, I'm loving this kid. I'm doing everything for this kid. Why are they rebelling? Why is this happening? Or it might be a husband or wife that's kind of just got bitter and angry and unforgiving. You're doing everything you can to show that you love, that you care, that you're for them. But it's just not showing. And so sometimes you've got to love by faith. You've got to keep doing what you know is right and trust the Lord to make it all right. And he will. Now, in the 10th chapter of Luke, a young lawyer, a theologian, came to question Jesus. He begins the conversation with a question that we all want to know. So let me read this. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Going all in that we've been talking about for several weeks now means loving Jesus with what we've talked about, all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. But it also means we got to love other people. All kinds of other people. So that's the message I want to focus on today. Loving others as God has loved us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your precious word this morning that gives us light, gives us hope, that gives us direction, that helps us, Lord, to know the life that we can live, the life that we should live, the life that you empower us to live. So Lord, speak your wonderful truth to us today as we come before you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple things here. The young lawyer begins a conversation with a question. We want to know, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? How can I live forever? You know, how can I make sure that when I die, I'm going to heaven? And Jesus said, what's written in the law? And he replied, how do you read it? So he wants to know what this guy thinks about it. And so he blurts out, you shall love the Lord your God, you know, all your heart, soul, mind, strength, neighbor of yourself. And Jesus said, good, that's a good answer. If you keep doing that, you'll live. Now, seeking to justify himself, he says, well, who's my neighbor? He wanted a definition of terms. How often do we want to do the same thing? We read something in Scripture. It's pretty clear, but we don't quite want to go there yet, or we don't want to obey it, so we might get a discussion group started. We might try to bend the Scripture a little bit to fit into our personal lifestyle rather than make sure that our life fits into what Scripture says. So that's what this guy is doing right now. Remember, he's a teacher. He's a smart guy. He thinks he knows it all. And so Jesus doesn't answer the question. He tells a story. So let me read this story. It's a good story. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came by to the place and saw him, he passed by the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him. He bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after me, he said, and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Then Jesus says that story. Then he says to the guy, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, when we hear the term Good Samaritan, we might envision someone who stops by the side of the road or someone that just had an accident. I was thinking about this the other day. Many years ago, me and Caleb and Preston and one of Preston's friends were in a golf tournament in Goldsboro for Seeger's Fence Company. And so we we're no great golfers, but we were part of it, having fun. And we got to this hole. Now, Preston and his friend at the time were in EMT training. And so I kid you not, we come to this hole, the green is up there, we're walking to it, and up above is the road, a main road up there. Now, you can't get down to the golf course, but this road goes by, and right in front of us, this car crashes into the side rail right there. So Preston and his buddy, they drop all their stuff, and they run up through the bushes and the trees and up to the top, you know, to help them. You know, so we think, you know, that kind of picture in our mind about a good Samaritan or somebody that helps someone, whatever the case may be. A good Samaritan is defined as one ready and generous in helping those in distress. Now, whether us as Christians or people in non-Christian circles, they know about this parable. They know this idea about a good Samaritan, but they don't know the whole account. Most people only know the story that I just told you, but what's happening is not what's going on. First, look at what Luke says is the man's motive. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He's not really interested in hearing what Jesus has to say. He's not wanting to learn anything new. He doesn't want to really hear. He doesn't think he's the Savior. He just thought he already knew it all. So he asked the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that's a faulty question, by the way. Because normally when you inherit something, it's not because you did something, it's because you're related to someone. Right? You don't have to do something to receive something. The supposed expert in the law thought, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And friends, I want to talk about that a little bit because a lot of people think like that. What do I have to do to get to heaven? Do I have to show up to church every week? Do I have to, you know, give tithes? Do I have to do this? Do I have to do that? And people think along these lines. You know, they think if I'm good enough more than I'm bad, then maybe I'll just squeak in or whatever. And so Jesus says, what do you think? The man replies, what I already mentioned. The other passage where Jesus quotes these same verses is Mark 12, 28 through 34. And in that context, there's another expert in the law, but he's asking a totally different question. In Mark 12, the question is, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And I mentioned that when we began our message. Jesus answers the same. You know, love your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. But in Mark, he's not answering, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's answering, what is the most important commandment? So the expert's answer implies that he believed that the way to inherit eternal life is by doing just this. And Jesus says, bingo, you got it. Do this and you will live. Now you might think, is Jesus saying that's the way to heaven? Is if we just do that? But what Jesus is really saying is you've answered correctly if you can meet that standard. If you can meet that standard, all you got to do is be perfect. In your love for God and your love for others, and you're all in. Do this and live. You don't need grace. You don't need my help, Jesus is saying. You know, if you can do all that, then you're in. And that was the whole purpose of the law, to show that we can't keep it. Amen? So he enticed this man to commit himself to pure righteousness as a form of getting to heaven. And he's exposing the man's failure to do that. Remember when the woman was caught in the act of adultery and all these old guys around with stones to stone her, all these religious type people, they're going to stone this woman. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Well, who was she having adultery with? Where was the guy? Right? It's not just, you know, that she was guilty. He would have been guilty, but they're just putting her in the spot. And what did Jesus say? He said, okay, whoever is without sin can throw the first stone. You know the story. One by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they start dropping their stones and walking away because they knew they were guilty of some sin. Amen? So Jesus is kind of confronting this guy here in the same kind of way. You know, all he's got to do is be perfect and he's all in. Now, Luke says the man, hearing these words, wants to justify himself. In other words, he knows his life is not up to par, so he wants to try to see if he can get there by himself. You see how this is all faulty, my friend? Now, justification is a big theme in the book of Romans. It is the act by which God justifies us, meaning God declares us to be just. He declares us to be just. How can he do that? Because he justifies us based on what Christ has done for us with his death, burial, and resurrection. He bore our guilt. Now, Christ's righteousness is ours, and our guilt is his. On that basis, God can justify the ungodly. So if you're a Christian today, God has justified you. You're in. You're all in before God. So in justification, you know, if it's God the one that justifies, the opposite of that would be what? Self-justification. Instead of seeking God's justification, we try to justify ourselves. We say things like, I'm not as bad as that person, so I must be okay to get into heaven. Or, you know, I certainly haven't done that. You know, I haven't broke those commandments. I might have, you know, done this or that, but I've not broken the big ones. I've not killed anybody. I've not made idols. I've not done that. But when we do anything like that, we're trying to cover our sins like Adam putting fig leaves on. That's what we're doing. We're trying to justify. We're saying, well, listen, I can help myself. Friends, we can't. You know, when I was growing up, as a young person, you know, now that you know my age, you think, wow, that's way back in the dark ages, you know, not as far back. But, you know, a lot of the church service that Nancy were in as teenagers, one of the last songs that they were singing for the altar call, you know it, just as I am. Without one plea, you know, and it's got like 100 verses. And most pastors will keep singing that until somebody comes down to the front. You know, because I'm just being a little facetious there, but they sing that. And that's the key. We come to God just as we are. We cannot fix ourselves. We can make ourselves a little better, but we can't make ourselves God better in the sense that we can be justified by God. Okay? No matter how good of a person we are. There's another occasion where Jesus depicts two people going up to the temple to pray in Luke chapter 18. He doesn't use the term self-justification, but it's the same idea. The Pharisee stands and says, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I'm not like robbers and evildoers and adulterers. Even this tax collector over here, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. He's trying to justify himself. But the tax collector in this story, he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. But he's beating his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. So the man who is trying to justify himself is condemned. And the man who begins by saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, he's the one that's justified. Are you all with me on this wavelength here? Because this is so important. So do you want to go through life trying to seek self-justification, try to be good enough, or you just want to just receive what God has done for you in Christ? You know, that's the best way. Amen? And so now, as Luke says, this man wanted to justify himself, he asks a second question. He says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells that parable. And so you've got this guy going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's all downhill, all most of the way. 17 miles of rugged terrain. He's robbed, he's beaten, he's stripped, he's naked, he lay unconscious by the side of the road. Now, here's what you got to know that's not really told in the story. But in those days, people wore different clothing. They spoke different accents, and like today, and different languages. And depending on what part of the country they came from or what their job was or what activities they're involved in, you know, that's how they would be dressed. And that's what, you know, people could see, hey, that's a priest, or that's this, or that's that. But here, this guy's unconscious. So you can't hear him talk. You don't know if he's a foreigner. You don't know if he's got an accident. You don't know if he's a northern or a southern or whatever, those kind of things. He's about naked. I guess they took his clothes and everything. So you cannot see what status in society he comes from. He's just an unfortunate, poor soul, you know, a piece of human debris, if you will, on the side of the road. The Bible says he's half dead, which means he's half alive. You know, there's life there. He can probably be resuscitated if somebody helps him. So as a result of this, okay, a priest comes by. Now, priests are supposed to be good people. They're supposed to help people, right? But when he comes by, you know, he doesn't see this guy has any priestly garb. He doesn't know if this guy is rich or poor, because if he's rich, he would go help, because then he'd be maybe a good church member and give to the church, you know. You know, priests, you know, they were thinking like this. But he's just a broken, bleeding person. He might not actually live long enough to pay the priest back, and so he just kind of passed by the other side of the road. Doesn't want to get unclean in case he does touch him to help him, and he's dead, that he would be unclean. And so the Levite passes by, and on the other side does the same thing, same maybe kind of mindset. They're not going to help this guy. And then a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where they were. Now, a Samaritan, you got to know, we're seen as half-breeds. Racially, theologically, they only believed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't accept the rest of the Old Testament, as I understand it. They didn't know anything about King David and Jerusalem. In fact, they had their own temple in Samaria. Jesus talks about this with the woman at the well. If you remember that conversation, you know, Jesus talking to her, she said, we worship here. And Jesus is, you know, talking to that woman. There's a lot of bad blood between these two groups, is what I'm saying. But it's this despised Samaritan who stops. He pours oil and wine, which when you mingle them together is a very big medicinal purposes in those days. He puts him on his donkey, so that means this guy's walking now. Then he arrives at an inn, which is not like a Hilton or a Marriott or something like that. He pays for maybe a week or two, but at this stage he doesn't know how long it's going to take for this guy to recover. He's going to need clothes, you know, he's going to need a place to stay, he's going to need food and shelter. And he says, listen, if there's any extra charge on the bill, I'll pay it, you know, on my way back around. Now, friends, that's not just generous, that's saving this guy from slavery. Because in those days, if you couldn't pay your bill, then you have some form of indebtedness that you owe, and so you'd have to work it off, or whatever. So that means if the man stays beyond the initial 2 weeks, he still won't owe anything. He's able to live freely without any debt, and that's what this Samaritan has done for this man who he doesn't even know who he is. Doesn't know anything about him. This guy, we don't know that he said anything yet, or he's even been able to say thank you. And friends, the bottom line is that when you reduce generosity to its primal essence, what you have is love. It's just love. It doesn't matter whether it's in economics or emotions. It comes down to the same core. When a person is whole, he or she does not see love as a limited resource because God's love is limitless. Amen? We were created by God to be givers of love. Loving your neighbor requires awareness of those around you. Loving your neighbor requires affection. It requires action. See, the price of Christianity that we pay is this. We'll always spend more than what we get from other people. Now, it's unlimited supply that we can't get it from God. That's why we can keep doing it. Amen? That's why Mother Teresa could go down to Calcutta, India, and do everything she did in her lifetime. She loved the poorest of the poor. You know why? She didn't have much to give, but she had what God gave her, and that was enough. Love leaves us in the red. We'll always be loving people more than they can love us back, but we're not supposed to love them if they can love us back. Living in the red spiritually means we give more than we've been given by others. We serve more than we've been served. We love more than we've been loved. We care for others more than we've been cared for. We compliment more than we've been complimented. It means we are spending ourselves for Christ like there's no limit on it, like we got that credit card of unlimited love and we just keep cashing it in all the time because we can. Why? Because we're God's. That's why the title of this message is not is to love others as God has loved us. Now that's been a big revelation in my life years ago, that we don't love others like they love us. That, you know, that's a lower level. We love others like God has loved us. He's forgiven us of all of our sins. He cares about us. Everything about our life, you know, on and on that goes. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. This passage from Luke could be applied to the Lord's misunderstanding of a neighbor. If you love those who love you or the people of your own neighborhood, city, or country, what credit is that to you? Everybody does that. Everybody does that. The term neighbor doesn't just refer to those of your own interest or right next door to you or your own religion. It covers everybody. Amen? Your neighbor is anyone you see a need which you're able to meet. Your neighbor may be unknown. Your neighbor may be unfriendly. Your neighbor may be unlovely or unthankful. But Jesus says your neighbor is anyone whose need God has put in a position where you can meet, and you should treat them as your neighbor. A couple days ago, I was in Walmart, and I was at the self-checkout, and I was checking my stuff. I just had a few things. This was last week, and there was a young lady next to me, two kids, and she didn't have much in her cart, and she was at the next register, and she was going through her purse trying to find her card or whatever it was. And in the meantime, I'd finished and I'd left, and I was out of my vehicle, and she happened to pass by with her two kids, and she looked kind of worn out. You know, it's busy with little stuff. She looked worn out. She didn't have much in her cart, and I just felt something about that. And so she walked by. She just had her kids. She didn't have anything. And I said, were you not able to get your groceries? Because I can help you if you need help. Because I really felt, you know, if she needed help. She said, no, I just left the card that I needed in the vehicle. And so sure enough, she did go to her vehicle. And I thought maybe she was just going to go, maybe embarrassed. But she did go, and then she came back and went to get it. But, you know, And I've done this before, different times where people are at the register and they come up short because they're checking it and they don't. And I said, go ahead and get it. I'll get it. I'm not trying to say I'm somebody special. I'm just saying that you know, when we love God like we're supposed to, we see other needs around us that we want to help. And if we can help them, we should help them. Now, I can't do this all the time. Sometimes I just buy the breakfast or lunch for people behind me in the drive-thru line just to freak them out, you know, just to mess with them, you know. Natalie and I did that one time when some guy ran into my trailer that was hooked to our van. He just crushed it in a little bit. So you know how I repaid him? I paid for his breakfast. I said, Natalie, we're going to mess with this guy. He didn't do that much damage. Just this old trailer out here. It still works. It's fine. And I know what happened. He had a big old And you know, this trailer was real little. So he was probably messing on his phone. Then he looked up and saw that I had moved, but he didn't see the trailer, so he moved and hit the trailer. And so I paid it, and he said, man, what's going on? I said, listen, it's okay. Don't worry about it. Have a good day. I'm just saying, friends, that something, you know, should click inside of us when we see other people in need that we want to help them.
That's right.
Now, there's a lot of people in need. Now, I'm not saying that I stop at every red light and give somebody some money that's out there asking for help. Because they're everywhere. You go to Raleigh, they're everywhere. On every major intersection, they're out there. You know, and you know, if the Lord moves your heart to do it, you should do it.
Amen.
You know, things like that. And just, you know, what I'm saying is loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength is not in a vacuum. It's not just because we come to church, not because we read the Bible, we pray, and we worship, you know, with good worship that we're saying, man, I'm loving God this way. Well, you know, the Lord looks down. If that's real, then it translates to our brothers and sisters in Christ. It translates to people that we don't even know. Amen? You know, people come here quite often that need help. And my attitude, there was a young couple that came last week or the week before. I'm losing track of time now, but they weren't in the service at anything. They came. And they just needed help. And so guess what we did? We said, I'm sorry, we can't help you. No. We did something. Now, they need a whole bunch of money for rent and travel and this and that. We can't always, you know, do that, but we can do something. And the reason I have that attitude is because that gives people hope. You know, because people in this community, they might, you know, they go to all these big churches, and most big churches don't help with little people's needs because, you know, I don't know everybody's heart and mind, but some, you know, there's such a process to get any help that they just give up. We kind of make it a little bit easy. If we have it and it's a vital need, we help them the best that we can. We want to help people with the food. That's why we want to expand just the little pantry that we have to really, you know, have days where people can come and get food. You know, because of your generosity, we have funds from time to time. We can help people, you know, with their light bill. Sometimes we can't help their whole light bill, but we can give them hope. And so if you have that attitude in your daily life, maybe that'll help you maybe help other people that you might not can help because you think, man, I can't help that big need, but you can be part of the help for that big need by doing something small. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And it doesn't matter who comes, what a person looks like that comes in. It doesn't matter to me what they look for, whether they got nice clothes on or whether they smell good or not or even speak the English language. It doesn't matter. If there's somebody that the Holy Spirit prompts to me that they're telling me the truth and they have a need, won't help. Now, I'll tell you this, that everybody that comes and asks for help said, well, Pastor, you know, we'll pay back. Well, I just read a scripture where it says, don't just give to people that can pay you back. Don't worry about that. Just know that, you know, I always say it's a gift. If you want to later, you can, but you don't have to. So, you know, there's a cost of compassion when we want to be like this. Because we're going to have to cross social barriers. We're going to have to take risks. We're going to have to set aside our schedule. We're going to have to make some sacrifices. So with the parable of the Good Samaritan, we are challenged to a higher standard of love. Higher in that the definition of neighbor is more inclusive. Higher in that the definition of compassion is greater. You know, Christian love is not objective, it's subjective. It does not reside in the personality of the person we're loving. It resides in us. God so loved the world, he sent Jesus. And that same God of great love lives inside of us. And so we have the capability to love like God loves. We can love people that don't love us. We can love people that might not even like us, that might hate us. Because the love that we're giving, you know, resides in us. In Luke 10, Jesus asked this question. Now remember the question that the expert in the law says, who's my neighbor? So Jesus tweaks the question and he says, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? So that changed the entire discussion. It exposes the man's self-justification and he's forced to answer the one who had mercy. This guy can't even say the word Samaritan. This is where he's at in his heart. You understand? He's exposing himself that he's not somebody that really cares about neighbors like Jesus cares about neighbors. The story of Jesus reveals three probably attitudes people have in life. One is by the thieves, one by the priest and Levite, the third by the good. The thief's attitude is, what's yours is mine and I'll take it if I can. Right? What's yours is mine, I'll take it if I can. There's people that have that philosophy today. They might try to take it on a big financial level with schemes and things. They just might try to just take it by breaking into your house. The attitude comes from covetousness, which leads to greed and to jealousy or laziness. Someone has said too many people are itching for things they're not willing to scratch for. The second attitude of religious leaders is, what's mine is mine and I'm going to keep it if I can. Now that's kind of a selfish attitude, isn't it? Or they're too busy, they're too afraid to get involved. And then the Good Samaritan's attitude is this, what's mine is yours. If you need it, and I can help you. I don't know about you, but I think that's kind of what the kind of attitude that the Lord wants us to have. Because Jesus has what we need, does he not? He died on the cross in our place for our sins to offer us forgiveness. Before dying for you, he lived a perfect life, and now he offers his perfect righteousness. Because of his attitude, what's mine is yours, he said, I freely give it to you. I freely give it to you. You can't earn it. Jesus is so honest in this parable about how expensive compassion can be that getting close to those hurting always costs something. Working with other people's wounds gets messy. Amen. Investing in people's pain takes us off our schedule. Crossing over inconveniences us. It costs us. In other words, crossing over requires we've got to deny ourselves. We've got to kind of have this attitude of the Good Samaritan. We've got to die to ourselves a little bit more. Now here's the good news. Jesus is the eternal Good Samaritan. He stopped to attend the needs of a bleeding world. He was righteous enough so that he could have rightfully passed us by and not touch our uncleanness. But Jesus showed us that the law of love is larger than the law of limits. He crossed the gulf between eternity and time. From heaven, he came to earth. You know, from holiness to humanity, he did not stand at the edge of the ditch and look over, horrified and helpless or hurried. He jumped in the ditch where we were and he picked us up off the side of the road. He's done that for every one of us. Because the Bible says all of us like sinners have gone astray. That's right. And we're all born in sin. So the ditch from Jerusalem to Jericho is a long one. There are a lot of people in it. We see those kind of people every day, don't we? And we sometimes we hold back a little bit because, man, this person has a lot of problems. If I get involved with them and try to help them, it's going to change my life. Well, it will in good and bad ways. Now, let's think about the implication of this story one more time. First of all, eternal life at the end of the day is not gained by all the stuff we do. Amen? When Jesus says to the man, go ahead, do this, you still live, the whole flow of the narrative shows us what Jesus is really saying. Go ahead, it'll be perfect if you can, but Jesus knows that you can't. That's why he offers us his grace. Secondly, the passage forces us to think about something else, that Jesus, he himself, is the Good Samaritan of all eternity. But there's more. Jesus expects his followers, you and I, to behave like he does. When Jesus talks about going to the cross, he says, for you and I, take up your cross daily and follow me. So that's what we're supposed to do. Or in 1 Peter 2, when Peter talks about the cross, he talks about how Jesus died uniquely to bear our sins in his own body. Then he says he also died, leaving us an example so that we should follow in his steps. A new heart makes it possible to love God like we're supposed to, but it makes it also possible for us to love others.
Yeah, amen.
Sometimes we think we can measure the love that we have for God by the feelings that we have when we're praying or when we're worshiping or serving. That's part of it. Jesus says, love others as you have loved me. You know, there is the risk factor. There's a compassion factor, but there's also a fear factor. And most of us think the fear that we have is inadequacy. They think, I'm not, Pastor, I'm not qualified. help others. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to Bible school. I don't have all this training. I'm afraid I'll be inadequate. Can I say that you won't be? Because the Holy Spirit will help you to know what to do and know what to say and know how to interact. And it's really just the little things that we do in life that can make a big difference in other people's lives. Yeah. And friends, listen. We have the Holy Spirit to help us in this. You know that, right? We have the Holy Spirit that can put these things in our heart like I felt prompted to really check on this lady that I saw. Make sure she got those small few things in her card that she probably needed for her and the kids. And it wasn't much, but you know, I felt, okay, well, she went and got her car. She's going back in, so this is going to be okay. But the Lord wants to open our eyes to people at work, people in our neighborhood, people that we can help. And sometimes it's hard because we think things like, you know, well, they're so rich and they've got all this money. How could they have any? Well, they might be because they might just not be good managers of the money. Or they might look healthy and whole in their body, but that they might be struggling with some disease that we don't know about, and we can help them. The great missionary David Livingstone, when he started modern mission movements in Africa, the Mission Society that sent him to Africa wrote him a letter. They said, Dr. Livingstone, he had been there for a couple of years. They said, Dr. Livingstone, is there a path well paved to where you are? If there is, we have men we want to send to help you. He wrote back and he said that if you have men who will only come if a path has been paved, I don't want them. Amen. He said, I want men who will only come if there's no path at all. And friends, I believe that in the year that we're living in, God wants to take us to places where there's been no path to follow. There's been no way that we can figure it out. You know, God wants to take us to places where we have to show risk. That we're going to have to, you know, risk our love, maybe not receiving it back. We're going to have to risk compassion. But we need to remember that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of a sound mind. Ephesians 2:8 says, but we have been saved by grace for good works. It's not, we've not been saved by the works, but we're saved by grace so that we can do the good works. So friends, let's continue to go all in. Amen. All in our love for God like that, but then that all in gets transferred that we love others as well. Hallelujah. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, that I'm looking out at folks that I know do this on a regular basis. They love other people. They love the poor. They love the needy. They love the rich. They love people that are in the ditch. They love people that are on their high holy hill that don't realize they're far from God. And Lord, you've called us to this type of life. You've deposited your wonderful Holy Spirit inside of us so that we can be people of compassion. Jesus himself looked on the people, Lord, of his day, and he had compassion because they looked like sheep without a shepherd. Lord, I know that we can get mad at all these pundits and all these people that spew their hate and their vileness all across, you know, the internet and all across, you know, television or whatever. But Father, in our heart of hearts, we should feel compassion for them. They just don't know God. They're far from God. How would we expect them to think and act and speak differently? They don't know the love we have found. They don't know the life that's available to them, and they won't know it unless we tell them. And that might be ugly. They might not accept it. We're still called to do it. God, help us to be people of great compassion as we head out into this new week, to love you with all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, all of our mind. We need you, God, to help us in this. In Christ's name, amen. Praise the Lord. Would you stand? Hallelujah.